Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to gather together to study the Word of God and to look at this doctrine that's taught by the Apostles' Creed. We pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom and grace as we look at these things tonight. And we ask that we might glorify you. Please forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we concluded what is often called the estate of Christ's humiliation. It's not called that in the Apostles' Creed, but that's the way we look at it from the our catechism. And the estate of Christ's humiliation is where Christ left heaven. He came and was born of the Virgin Mary. He was born in low estate. He suffered at the hands of men all of his life, went to the cross, died, was buried, and remained under the power of death until the third day. So all of that, from coming from heaven all the way down to being killed and his body being placed in the tomb, all of that's the estate of humiliation. Then begins what we call the estate of exaltation, and that is the resurrection, his ascension back into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of God, his judging, his ruling and reigning, and then his coming as the judge on the last day. And that's all considered his state of exaltation. So we're beginning looking at that today. And so in the Apostles' Creed, what we profess is the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And so that's the part of the creed that we're looking at tonight. I'm going to begin by reading from Acts chapter 2, just a portion of a section that he mentions several times in this chapter. This is Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then Peter goes on and talks about what the scriptures have to say and so on. So we're talking about the death and the resurrection of Christ. And as the chapter begins, we're asking the question, did Jesus really die? Okay. All right. And does it matter?
Yeah.
Okay. Why? Why does it matter? Okay, all right, yeah. He mentions 1 Corinthians 15 in connection with something somewhere a little bit later in this chapter. But, yes, Paul makes that long, extended argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins, and we are among all people on the face of the earth the most to be pitied, because we believed a lie if there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. So it makes a great deal of difference. Now, there are some folks who have different takes on the resurrection, shall we say, who don't really believe the account that's given in Scripture. And so what are some of these different views that people hold regarding the resurrection that are not true?
That Jesus just swooned when he was on the cross. He just sort of passed out.
Right.
When they put him in the tomb, he woke up because it was cold.
Right, right. That's essentially, this is called the swoon theory. That, you know, here he's been crucified, he's lost all this blood, he's been stabbed in the side, he appears to be dead, they put him in the tomb and he revives, rolls the stone away and overpowers two heavily armed guards and escapes. No. Okay, so that's the swoon theory, and it's patently ridiculous. What's another theory that some people have come up with?
About him not actually dying or not being raised.
About not being raised. Okay. It has to do with the resurrection,
yeah,
primarily.
That just like the Jews at the time, that they took his body and stole, some of his disciples stole the body so that they could say he rose.
Okay, okay. Let's call that the conspiracy theory, that the disciples of Jesus conspired together and came by night and they stole the body of Jesus away. And the end of the Gospel of Matthew actually records that. So it's something that that was being passed around at the time as an explanation to try to explain away the resurrection of Christ. Now, the interesting thing about that is the two guards who were there were, you know, essentially it says they were paid off in order to make that statement. What that doesn't take into account is in the Roman legion, if you lost your prisoner or you fell asleep on guard duty, you were executed. Didn't matter what somebody said or what excuse somebody gave. And so this is not really a good theory at all. As a matter of fact, we don't know what happened to those two guards, but there's a real possibility that they ended up, unless Herod really did a good job protecting them, they were probably executed because they did not effectively guard the tomb. Okay, what's the third thing? This is getting.
They only rose in spirit.
There you go.
He didn't rise physically.
Okay, this is getting closer to our own day, where liberals, theological liberals, said, starting with the Germans in the 19th century and others, it doesn't really matter whether there's still a body in that tomb. The idea of Jesus rising from the dead is what's important, and so just this whole idea that he was a symbol. And that people can just say that he rose, and he rose spiritually, rose in the hearts of his followers. There's a whole bunch of garbage like that.
What's the point?
Yeah, that's the whole question, is what would be the point to make a statement like that? Because essentially you're asking folks to believe a lie. And it makes no sense if you look at the disciples and the apostles being put to death in the book of Acts for their testimony of faith in Christ, if they knew it was a lie, if they knew that Jesus' body was still in the tomb or that they stole the body away, you would certainly think that somebody somewhere along the line would have said, wait a minute, don't kill me, I'll show you where the body is. You know, but we don't find anything like that. Okay, so none of these theories fit the facts of Scripture. Question number two, how did Jesus explain his final mission to Jerusalem to his disciples?
He was going to suffer many things and be, you know, be taken by the, have to talk to the officials, the Sanhedrin, all those people.
Okay.
Be killed.
Mm-hmm.
Be raised the third day, ending on a note of victory, not defeat.
There you go. That's where we were going with that. The whole idea was this was not a defeatist thing of we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed and it's all over with. But Jesus, when he mentioned this, talked about being raised on the third day. Now, they didn't understand what he meant by that until it actually took place. But he mentioned it over and over again to them. And so he always ended what he was saying with his resurrection on the third day. I assume that probably what that was like for the disciples is what I remember being with a couple of folks who were members of the church I was pastoring years ago, when it was a mother and daughter, when the mother got a diagnosis from her doctor of cancer, terminal cancer, really bad form. And we're standing in the hallway, and the second the doctor mentioned cancer to those two ladies, their minds shut down. They didn't hear another word that was said. And as a matter of fact, after the fact, they asked me, now, what did the doctor say? Because that was it. So I can almost imagine that when Jesus' disciples heard him say, we're going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be delivered and crucified and killed, that it was at that point that their minds just kind of shut down. They didn't know what resurrection was on the third day anyway. And so all they heard was death, death, death. And it wasn't until after the fact that they began to understand. Okay, question three. How did Peter tell about the events surrounding Jesus' death in Acts chapter 2, this passage we read?
He did what God wanted you to do. That the people that crucified Christ, they did the awful things that they did to crucify Christ, but that's exactly the plan from the beginning.
Okay. So what we have, this passage that we've read is one of the classic passages in Scripture that put together God's absolute sovereignty and man's responsibility. The sovereignty of God is behind the worst crime in all of history, which is the crucifixion of the Son of God, the death of Christ. And so God is sovereign over even the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the universe. But the men who carried out the plan to kill Christ are also held responsible for every single thing they did. So it's one of these things that's hard. It's one of these things that's hard, if not impossible, for us to totally comprehend, that God can be so sovereign and yet include within his plan things that are sin and things that are wrong and not be the author of that sin. The people who carried that out were the authors of their actions. They were godless men who put him to death. And so
that's what I was talking to her about today.
Exactly.
Like, about Pharaoh.
Yeah.
God hardened his heart. And the next verse says, Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Yeah.
And it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says, God hardened his heart.
Yeah. So both of those things are true. That
he's guilty.
Yeah. Pharaoh was guilty for hardening his heart, and yet God was sovereignly in control of all of those things. Okay. So that what we've got here then is that these all the events surrounding Christ's death were included within the plan of God. God was sovereignly in charge. And yet sinful men were responsible for their sins. All right. Where are we? How did Paul refer to Jesus' resurrection?
He wrote that the resurrection was not the final word.
Okay. Well, the resurrection is not the final word either. There is the ascension and the coming again, but still, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. I knew exactly what you were saying.
I did too.
Yes, crucifixion was not the final word because he talks about died and then rose again. Yeah. He mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 Christ dying and being buried and then rising again on the third day according to the Scriptures and so on. Okay. What was the outcome of Jesus' mission? What did he accomplish?
Conquered sin, death, and the grave.
Okay. All right. Very good. Okay, and so he did accomplish that. Why was it important that Jesus died and rose?
It was important that he rose again. Without that, there is no gospel good news that sinners are saved, justified, and there is no Christian religion. No hope, no eternity with Christ and God the Father, and we will all suffer God's wrath if there was no.
Okay, very good. Yeah, exactly right. All right. Why does Peter begin by telling the crowd about Jesus' hometown when he introduces him in Acts chapter 2, this passage that we read?
So that people would know who he was, where he was from. You know, this is the basis of a man. Mm-hmm. Like us.
Okay, all right, very good. In the Apostles' Creed, we talked about the mention of Pontius Pilate, crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that nails down a location and a time and place in history, so we know. And so calling Jesus of Nazareth nails down Jesus as this particular Jesus, because there are other men named Jesus, and even in the book of Acts there's a mention of another man named Jesus who's not the Jesus of Nazareth. And so you've got it localizes him and puts him in a particular time and place, and it shows that he is a particular individual. And as you said, this speaks to his humanity as well, so we see all of those things there. Alright, where are we? How does Peter show that Jesus is different from other men?
Miracles, signs, and wonders.
Okay. All right. In the Bible, I wish that he had said a little bit more about this thing about miracles, signs, and wonders. He hints at it. But he doesn't come out. I just wish that paragraph was a little bit clearer on page 91. But anyway, but he does talk about miracle signs and wonders. In Scripture, miracles and signs and wonders are all designed by God to attest to the truthfulness of the person who is performing them as being someone sent by God. Therefore, listen to what he's got to say. And so in the Old Testament, we find Elijah and Elisha performing these things, and they distinguish themselves by these miracles and signs and wonders from the false prophets who get the king's ear and just say whatever they want to. But these men distinguish themselves by the Elijah on Mount with the 450 prophets of Baal on the mountain, where very clearly he distinguished himself as the only true prophet that's there. And so in the case of Jesus, all the miracles and signs and wonders cluster around him to point to the fact that he is sent by God to perform what he actually performs. And so that's one of the reasons that as Reformed believers anyway, we hold that these miracles and signs and wonders that we find in the Bible don't just happen willy-nilly today, because they always are attesting signs and wonders to someone who is specially sent by God with a special message. And because we believe the Bible is complete, we don't believe that there's any more special message. Up until the time that Christ returns again, we're not going to expect any new revelation of any kind. And then when he comes, everybody's going to know it's new revelation at that point. Won't need to have CNN tell us or deny it. Either one, it'll be very clear. Okay. So these miracles and signs and wonders were attesting miracles to what Jesus was sent to do, and that Jesus was the one that needed to be listened to, paid attention to, for what he was saying and what he was doing. That was number 9, right?
8.
That was number 8? Okay. How does number 9, how does Peter show the man Jesus as the biblical manifestation of God's eternal plan for the salvation of mankind? It kind of revolves around what we just finished talking about too, though. I guess. So sort of 8 and 9 go together in that sense. Okay. Peter describes Jesus here as the one who was attested to by God and then falsely accused, arrested, crucified, by sinners. Okay. Question 10. How does Peter show that all of the things that occurred during Jesus' lifetime were what God had planned from the beginning? Yeah, it's. I guess we're kind of looking at the same question from another. Yeah, over and over again. From a slightly different perspective, but yeah, pretty close.
He puts all the things that happened in context of what was the big picture from the beginning.
Right, right. Okay. Okay. Which leads us to the example that Gail gives in this book of Joseph addressing his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis. Why does he include that story here?
Because it's the same thing. People did bad stuff, but God meant it for, you know, for good.
Okay.
What bad people did to accomplish his purposes.
Okay. And the other point that he makes in this is, what about
they're still guilty.
Yes, yeah. They're still guilty. Okay, okay. So, it's not an excuse for any sinner to ever say, I couldn't help it, you know, God ordained it this way, so, you know, you got to let me off the hook. No sinner can ever say that.
Or the devil made me do it.
But unfortunately, you're guilty.
Yeah, you're guilty.
You still did it.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so you're still held accountable. So there's no excuse for sinners sinning at all, even if God does overrule everything for his glory. Okay, question 13. Why does Peter call expert witnesses to testify to Jesus' mission?
Expert witnesses tell what they really saw, what they themselves saw. Not secondhand, not thirdhand, but what they saw.
Okay, okay. So, if there was a car wreck out at the corner out here, and you were standing out there and you saw the car wreck, you could be a witness to what you saw. If I was sitting in here and I heard the car wreck and went outside after the wreck, nobody could call me to the stand, and I couldn't honestly swear that I saw the wreck. All I could say was I saw the aftermath of the wreck. Okay.
Well, the expert witness, though, can just tell you what he saw.
Mm-hmm.
He can tell you details of how it happened and the result of that.
Right.
That sort of thing.
So we have
forensic.
There you go.
Specialist.
Right.
You know, versus a regular eyewitness.
Right. Right. Yeah. You could have somebody get on the witness stand and say, we found so-and-so's blood at the scene of the crime, and therefore, you know, you got a 90% chance that it happened at the time that he was killing so-and-so, you know, because his blood is on top of, you know, the body or something like that. It didn't happen some other time. It had to have happened then. All right. Question 14, who are the two expert witnesses? What is their testimony? How are they alike and how are they different? And what did Peter accomplish by citing them? So who are these two witnesses that Peter mentions in Acts chapter 2?
Joel and David.
Okay, Joel and David. How are they alike? Okay, they're both prophets. That's correct.
And both prophesied. Jesus.
And both prophesied about Jesus. Okay, so they're giving testimony of something that is yet to come that God has spoken to them. How are they different?
David was also a king.
Right. Okay. So that he's distinguished from Joel. Joel was not a king, but David was a king. And the scriptures use prophesy the fact that Jesus would be a son of David. David's greater son, and therefore the things that have to do with the kingship in regard to David are prophecies of Christ as well. Okay. Anything else?
David also represents the greater king of the future kingdom.
Okay. Okay. What we call, there's a technical term for that he does not use in this book. The Old Testament example is the type, just T-Y-P-E, and the fulfillment is called the antitype. A-N-T-I-T-Y-P-E.
Okay,
why? Because.
Oh, because I got
The Old Testament example is the type for, you know, David being king over Israel, the location. Okay. The antitype, the fulfillment of the type, is Jesus being the king over all of creation. Okay, so he's the fulfillment of all the things that the nation of Israel stood for, the, in one sense, the whole world. David's kingship over Israel is the type of Jesus being the king over all of his creation. The fulfillment. So, anyway, so those are two technical terms, but he doesn't use those in this book. All right. Where are we? Are we on 15? What is the value of an eyewitness? We've kind of talked about eyewitnesses.
Yeah, he talked about eyewitness before. He talked about expert witness, and then he went on to expert witness, and now he's coming back to
back eyewitness. Okay. Yeah. Who are the eyewitnesses that Peter and later Paul name in defense of Jesus having risen? Okay, there we go. This is where you were talking today.
Peter.
Everybody that saw him.
Yeah. Everybody that saw him, okay.
And more than the 500.
Yeah, so we've got that, the beginning of, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Just a minute. Now, verses 3 and 4 is what he's listing here. We looked at this back just not long ago when we were going through 1 Corinthians. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 to us, please. Oh, wait a minute. Let's see. Got to go a little further than that. 3 through, hang on. Let's go down through verse 8. 3 through 8.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me.
Okay, thank you. So here you got a list. This is not everybody. This is just a representative list, because he could have mentioned Mary Magdalene. He could have mentioned the women at the tomb. He could have mentioned the disciples who were unnamed, who were on the road to Emmaus that Jesus appeared to. Just a number of, you know, so that it's not everybody that we have, but it is a remarkable number of folks. Yeah, okay. So these eyewitnesses would be able to say what?
I saw the risen Jesus.
Sort of like Doubting Thomas, who says, "You know, not just see him, but I've got to touch him. I've got to put my hand into the spear hole in his side to make sure this is not some joke, some fake." Now, when Jesus does appear, it's obvious to Thomas that he doesn't even have to do that. But now Jesus was willing for him to actually to touch his wounds if he needed to. All right.
He also mentioned that, but think about all the people that didn't have to do that.
Right.
To believe anyway.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Okay, so we've got these eyewitnesses, over 500 at one time, as well as many others that are listed here. And Paul puts himself last in the long list. What is Peter's conclusion after presenting all the evidence of Jesus' death and resurrection?
Jesus is alive. He's not dead.
Okay. We're back in Acts chapter 2 again. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he is preaching to these folks that are assembled there. And yeah, his conclusion is that Christ is alive, that he is risen. Okay. And that not only is he alive, but that God has bestowed upon this man Jesus the title of Lord and Christ. Okay, so he is. It's an indication, because he quotes there from David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he has made him both Lord and Christ. So he's tying together the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's tying together the kingship. He's tying together the messiahship. He's tying all of these things together to this man Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and now is risen. Okay. All right. Did Jesus' death on the cross accomplish its purpose? In other words, did it work?
It did.
Okay, all right. Very good. All right. So what does that mean for us? This is where he goes back to 1 Corinthians 15. He gets that long discussion of resurrection in there.
He was first fruits we follow, and all of the things that he died for we can claim.
Okay, all right, all right. Everything that Christ suffered, he suffered on behalf of his people who are united to him by faith. So, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is, if you know, some people are saying there's no resurrection, and he says, think about this for just a minute. If there's no resurrection, Jesus is not raised. If Jesus is not raised, there's no atonement for your sins. If there's no atonement for your sins, then you're going to die and go to hell. You are to be pitied rather than anything else. But, and then he just, that's the point where he turns and he says, but Christ is raised from the dead. He's given all the references there. And then he talks about how Christ is the first fruits, as you mentioned, of the resurrection. And because Christ is raised, then we know that we also will be raised. But, did I give away? I gave away 18, didn't I? Let's see. Probably. What is the result of Christ's resurrection? Yeah, I think I gave it away. Oh, well. But that's what we're talking about in the chapter anyway.
Yeah.
Sin, hell, death, and the grave, they're all conquered. And we receive those things in Christ. Question 19. How is it more helpful to understand that Jesus was raised from the dead than that Jesus rose from the dead?
Because humans don't raise from the dead by themselves.
Okay. All right.
You know, we're counting on him being human. That's
right.
One of the basic.
Right. Now, both those statements are true because both are found in Scripture. But when we say Jesus rose from the dead, we're thinking about his deity. But when we say he was raised from the dead, we're thinking about his humanity, that God raised Christ from the dead. Both are true. But the point that he's making here is that it took the power of God to raise the man Jesus from the dead. And because he raised him, then that the whole argument is that he will raise us in the same way. We who are united to Christ will receive the same benefit, the same blessing. Okay. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Where is he now and what is he doing?
He's sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
Okay. On
the throne.
On the throne of God. Right hand of God.
He's always interceding for us.
Okay. All right. He's interceding for us.
Reigning till all of his enemies are made his footstool.
Right. Okay. He's seated at the right hand of God. What's the right hand of God mean?
Power.
Okay, power.
Honor.
Honor. Influence, preeminence, whatever. So this is befitting the risen man Jesus, who is declared Lord in Christ, and who is also God and is sovereign over all. So seated at the right hand of God, and as Marian mentioned, he is interceding for us. He's praying for us. He is ruling and reigning. And scriptures talk about him waiting until the enemies are placed under his feet. Last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15, last enemy is death. So we know that until Christ returns again and the dead are raised, then he's still ruling and he's still reigning. But that will be the last event, that the resurrection will take place when Christ returns. And then all of that will usher in the eternal kingdom. Question 21. Jesus said he would be with his disciples until the end of the age. What does he mean, and how is he with us? And therefore, what is our responsibility?
Well, that's the day of salvation. And you just said when he comes again. Mm-hmm. Is that the day that we die and we go to the... I'm not sure.
Okay, well, this is related to the Great Commission, where Jesus promises in Matthew 28, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And then he left. So how is he with us?
Holy Spirit.
There we go, by the Holy Spirit. Okay. We'll be talking about the Holy Spirit more next time that we get together. But Jesus... told his disciples several times that he was going away, but he was going to send another helper like himself. And so the Holy Spirit is called another comforter. He's called another helper. Christ compares himself to the Holy Spirit in that regard. And so Christ goes to heaven, and he pours out upon his church the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is with us. And so the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, Christ is with us, even though we can't see him in that regard. Now, what's our responsibility then?
To build his church.
Okay, Christ is building his church, but we are his disciples, and therefore we are to witness, and we're to be missionaries, and we're to preach, and we're to evangelize, and we're all of those things which... you could sum up under build of the church, but even though Christ is the one that's building it, we are used by him in that regard. Yes. Okay. So he's extending his kingdom, and he is building his church. Question 22. How does Christ differ from the priest of the Old Testament, and is it important?
Yeah, they died.
Oh, okay. There you go. All right. This is the letter to the Hebrews. Yeah, this is the letter to the Hebrews. So what's the argument there?
They had to offer sin. They had to make an offer for their sin first.
Yeah.
And he didn't.
Right.
They had to do it over and over and over, and he only did it once.
Right. Okay. And one other thing.
Well, and he's able to save to the uttermost.
Yeah, okay. Why?
Because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't do anything.
Right, but that particular, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, for he ever lives to intercede for them. Okay, so this is back to what Mary Ellen was saying. Unlike the Old Testament priest, who, as Hebrews says, are prevented from continuing because of death. Okay, so they got old and they died. And they had to be replaced. Jesus, by his, I'm trying to remember the term it's used in Hebrews, but his incorruptible life. In other words, he is risen. He's never going to die again. And therefore, because he continues, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He will never have to be replaced, because he always lives to intercede for us. And so the other part of what that was is, Not only is his sacrifice once for all rather than every year, or not only is he sinless so he doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, but he lives forever to continue to intercede for us. And therefore, we have a priest who is always amazingly on the throne as well, who continually prays for us and continually helps us. Okay.
And he was the sacrifice. He didn't have to sacrifice something else in his place.
Right, right, right. He's both priest and sacrifice. So Hebrews has it's a really compelling argument when you look at all of that, comparing the difference between the Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood versus what Christ has done as in the order of Melchizedek and his sacrifice of himself on the cross and his continuing to pray. All right, question 22. How is having Jesus represent us with God like having a trusted lawyer with us at an IRS audit?
We know he's the best there is.
Yeah, there you go. And you don't have to call a 1-800 number to get a hold of him either.
And he wrote the law.
Mm-hmm. Hey,
yeah, he did write the law. There you go.
Yeah. Lawyers didn't write the law.
Yeah, and he never steps out of the room. He's always there before his father pleading our cause. So he's always in the presence of God and always our advocate and always pleading our cause, and he never stops, and his pleas are effective.
And they never argue.
And they never argue. That's right. He's never in an argument with his father. He doesn't have to twist his father's arm to get him to agree with him.
And if he's for us, who can be against us?
Right. That's exactly right. Okay. All right. Why was the stone rolled away from the tomb?
So Jesus could get out. He was stuck.
Ha, 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 ha. Yeah, right. Right. Wrong answer. Okay. Obviously.
So everybody else could see him and he wasn't there.
So everybody else could get in, right. It wasn't necessary. The stone did not have to be rolled away for Christ to escape. The stone had to be rolled away so that witnesses could enter and see that the tomb was empty. Okay, very good. okay, 24. No, that was 24. All right, last question. What does the Apostles' Creed ask us to affirm every time we recite it?
Where we stand in respect to Jesus.
Okay, so if we take seriously what we say when we recite the Apostles' Creed, then every time we recite it, we are saying we believe these things to be true about Christ. We believe this is what a summary of what the Bible teaches regarding these things about Christ. Okay.
I sure have learned a lot. I sure have learned a lot from
the
silly book.
Well, it's not such a silly book then if you've learned a lot.
But it's such a little book, you'd think.
You would think, but it's got a lot of stuff in it. It's got lots of stuff in it. Okay. Anybody have any more questions or comments?
Comment on him seated at the right hand of God, sitting on the throne. Uh-huh. And that is, a lot of people are waiting on him to come back and sit on the throne of David.
Right.
But the Old Testament, he equated as the type, David's throne, and then Solomon sat on his father's throne, and then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. And so that's the type, right?
Yes.
So now
yes.
Jesus is sitting on David's throne. We're not waiting on him to come back and set up an earthly throne.
Right, right.
There's no point.
That's right. Because the very next event will be the return of Christ and the ushering in of the eternal kingdom at the resurrection.
And
so
he does hand up the kingdom to the Father.
Right. That's what 1 Corinthians says. Right. Okay. All right. Okay. Next week's Thanksgiving. So we're not going to meet next week. The week after that, I am going to be in a tree stand looking for deer. So we will not meet that week either. But so it's you know, we've got 2 weeks off, and then we'll get together for chapter 7. All right.
I'll try to get it done, buddy.
All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things tonight. We thank you for your wisdom and your grace given to us in Holy Scripture. We pray that you would continue to bless us with understanding as we study these doctrines that are taught in the Apostles' Creed that are in accord with what is infallibly taught in Holy Scripture. Please forgive our sins and bless us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.